Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity to come together. God, I pray that you would move and work in this time. Would our answers, would our questions, would our wrestlings all lead to faith, and faith to worship, worship to hope. God, I pray that you would be glorified in this time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I've not had an opportunity to meet you, I'm Gary Burdick, and I'm lead pastor here, and this is called Stump the Pastor, and it is an opportunity for you to be able to ask questions, and then I to attempt to answer them. We can do that, and you can ask them either in written form, and we will run them up to me, and you just put up your hand, or you can ask them with a microphone, and Mark will run around and do that. We would ask you, though, there's a brief list of topics in the bulletin. It is a worship service. We're interested in looking at Christianity, at the Bible, and it's wrestling with it. That's fine if you're wrestling with it, but that it stays on those kinds of topics. No, I have not been told ahead of time what the questions are. I usually get that asked of me afterwards. So it's right now and it's live. And afterwards, though, if I didn't answer your question, I will stay up front here and we can do a little group and a smaller group. And if we didn't get a chance to get to your question, be happy to address it then either one-on-one or with a small group that we can interact and other people maybe would get to hear that question. So with that, who would like to start us out?
In our community Bible study groups that we have going on in Elkhart Lake, we're running into a lot of new believers, women and girls who are new believers, and people in their immediate family who they love a lot are not, and maybe even in some cases very resistant to it. Like I'm thinking of one high school girl in my group whose dad is an atheist. And she's a new believer, and her heart is just really burdened by the fact that her dad is, you know, doesn't know Christ yet, and struggles with the idea of him going to hell because of that. So I'm wondering if you have any scripture I can point them to give them hope. I've used 1 Peter 2:12, but I'm wondering if you have any other advice or scripture that I can offer them just to give them hope and peace.
Remind me what 1 Peter 2:12 is, and you guys can put it up if you want.
It just talks about how to live, among unbelievers. And then particularly I'm interested in your interpretation of the part that says, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he comes back.
Yeah. Good. That really is a great place, Heather, to start. So thank you for doing that and for your ministry. I think that one of the things that I would emphasize with people is the hope that we share. That it is very clear, and again, I don't have the reference. You guys could get it for me if you would. That it is God's desire that none should perish, but all to come to faith. That's his hope. And so we can take this incredible comfort in that, that the God who loved us so much and was willing to send his son to die for us. Young lady, I so appreciate that you love your dad like that. But I want you to know also, the God that you have chosen to serve, he loves your dad more than you can ever imagine. And I tell you, I find amazing hope in that with my family members who have not come to faith in Christ. I know of no, in my extended family, no known believers. And I've been walking with Christ 40 years. It's a long time. And I still have to remember, God heard all those prayers. And he loves them. And I can trust them with him. Because we don't want our works to be so desperate that it causes us to not believe in the hope that is ours in Christ. If our good works end up, back to your verse, and I'm not saying don't use that. I'm saying it has to be anchored, though, in the ultimate hope that it is God who is good and not me. That he wants them. And I would give them the comfort and the hope that The Lord isn't slow about his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That we would know that that is God's longing, and we are then entering with him into that as we seek to win our friends and our family and those we love to faith in Christ. It's not some desperation that I have to wait and see. Can I do it? Can I fix it? Because, oh man, that just beats us up, doesn't it? Too much hangs on me as a parent. Too much hangs on me as a child. Too much hangs on me as a friend or a coworker. We've got to anchor it in who God is and what he's doing and keep pointing him there. Jesus is our hope. Thank you. I have a written question, so I'm going to do that. I was handed it right before it came up. So, because John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." If the law was given to convict us of sin, and Jews don't believe Jesus is the Son of God and paid it all, why aren't they sacrificing sheep, goats, doves, and the like, as we are told to do? Why did they feel they could stop? That is a great question. Part of the thing is that there's a multiple parts to the question. It is about saying, okay, what are people who don't see the offerings as having a purpose and a point beyond themselves, what are they doing in that? And it is clear in the Bible that all of the sacrifices did point to the one ultimate sacrifice. So you're right in whoever wrote the question in saying that these do look to Jesus, and if they don't believe in him, then why aren't they doing these offerings? And the answer is twofold. Number one, it's a very practical one, and that is because the temple got destroyed in 70 AD. They don't have the opportunity, and if you would talk to a practicing Jew, they would say, we can't because there is no temple. And they're looking forward to the day when Messiah will rebuild the temple. And it's not Jesus, because he said, this is the temple, destroy it, and in 3 days I will raise it again. The second reason is that because we are talking about the Hebrew people, we're talking about those who are descendants of David, of those who inherited Abraham's line, and that's a very broad scope of people who don't believe at all, and don't even are very secular, don't believe in God at all, and people who can tend to be very conservative and way over here also. And why don't they? Well, many of them don't even believe in God, and so they won't. So there's a multiplicity of reasons as to why a given Hebrew descendant person would or would not even want to do sacrifices and give those sacrifices up. But the practical one is, in their belief, they cannot because the temple is destroyed. Good question, thanks. Who's next? Are you got it written down? How do we know that we have the right amount of books in the Bible? How do we know that we haven't added too many books or not added enough books to the Bible? That's a great question. There are a number of things that have come about whereby the Bible has been put together into 66 books that we hold into what is called the canon. The word canon simply means measuring stick. In other words, when you take a measuring stick, you're figuring out how big something should be. And so the canon, the measure, is that there's 66 books. How did they get there? Two different measures. First, in the Old Testament, those were put together and brought together long before the New Testament. And so there's one set of guidelines whereby the Hebrew people determined these were the words of God, and they were spoken by prophets and those kind of things. And so they were given and they were adopted by the people as these books of worship and these books of guidance, these books of the law, and they were put into three different groupings like that. That's been around for a long time. The question probably relates more to the books of the New Testament. How did we get those? They were really a codified and validated as they came along, and it wasn't set in its present form until into the 300s. But it doesn't mean that all of those books were not around earlier than that. It just means that we had others also that we were reading, and we hadn't simply then finally said, here are the groups. And even then, it was still debated much later than the 300s and well beyond that. You have to remember in part that we just are used to having this one nice little small book, or even having it on our phone, right? But that was not the case for centuries. So written material was very precious, and people of just moderate income couldn't even own one piece of written literature a lot of times. So that when we talk about them actually being pulled together, it wasn't until much later. What we have, though, is in the councils where those were decided, these are the books. It was that they went back and said, were they recognized as being the Word of God by the apostles? Very great passage in 1 Peter, if you guys, or 2 Peter, that you can look it up for me, don't remember the reference, where Peter says, Paul's writing is really hard to understand, and it, along with other scripture, and so we're going to get it up in a minute and I'll read it to you. But the idea is scripture itself says that this is scripture. So notice what 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16 says. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Let's stop right there. This is a letter being circulated to the churches. It's in the first century and it's written by Peter. And Peter is saying, you guys know about the writings of Paul. That means, A, Paul wrote them. B, they're aware that Paul wrote them and they were in general circulation. That you know about them. That you, churches out there, know about them. And that you've heard them. So they were validated by those who were apostles and walked with Jesus. And then he goes on to say, he writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking of them in these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Now, don't you feel comforted by that? I don't know about you, but when I study the book of Romans and I look at that, he does say some complicated things, you know? And then he says, but notice this. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures. In other words, other scriptures too, to their own destruction. Peter has just put the writings of Paul on the same level as the whole Old Testament scriptures. That's how we validate that these books are authoritative and are the absolute and divine rule of Christian faith and practice, because they also said it of one another that they believed God had inspired it. Are you want to follow that up a little? No? Another question? All right. Good. Great question. Thank you. Who's next? Over here, Mark? Oh, you got that one there? I'll do an oral one and then a written one and we can go back and forth.
For me, coming from another culture and being raised at a religion that was very, very strict, once I moved here and started seeing things a little different, even at church, I struggle sometimes trying to figure out what is appropriate when it comes to women's clothing, especially Christian women's clothing. I was taught many, many things, and then I see different things. Where, as a Christian, should I stand on how to portray myself, and especially when we read the Peter, how to live among pagans. And especially I go to 1 Timothy. Oh, no, it's gone. 1 Timothy. Help me, Jesus. This Jesus, not the other. likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attires. Is there a guideline? Is there something that you can tell women at church, if any, to address that situation? My concern comes especially, we live in a society that is portraying women in a very sensual way, and I feel like my brothers in Christ struggle with some things. How can we address that at church?
You stated an important word there. Is there a principle? I like that way that you pose the central point of your question. Is there a principle that we should apply? And the answer is absolutely there is. Let love prevail. In all things, we must go back to what's the central calling and point and purpose of our existence, that it is to love God and love others. And so when we're deciding what we should wear, we're deciding what we should do, it must mean, am I expressing love for others? And then we flesh that out by saying, that's an interesting term to use, we flesh that out by saying, we should be dressing conservative. The Bible does talk about that. And not with a sense of hoping to intrigue or to turn on and that kind of thing. Does that mean, however, that we should be frumpy? No, I don't believe so. I think there's a good reason that God made you beautiful. And we want to rejoice in that. And just because I can take it to an extreme and choose to sin, and it is certainly my want to do that and to lust, that does not mean that God does not want me to admire and see the beauty of His creation, including the pinnacle of that, human beings. People are beautiful. And He wants us, when He created us, He said, it's very good. And so we want to have the balance of that. And the key component is, as in all things, love must prevail. Am I doing this more for me? Am I dressing this way because I'm insecure? Don't do that, girls. Don't do that. Cultivate, Peter also says, the beauty that comes from within. I'm telling you, that's attractive. There's a beauty that's much more beautiful than just the outside. And I've telling you, I've seen some external beauty that's pretty ugly internally. And that ain't no fun. Don't go there. Your beauty should come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold and jewelry. In other words, are you really depending on that for your worth? Are you trying to get done what you want to get done with those things? And here's the issue. How do you think that's going to work for you? I'll guarantee you, not good. Because someday you're not going to be so pretty. And you really do want Him to stay with you, don't you? And you want Him to love you just the way you are, for who you are. So that's what we want to do. Great question, thank you. Let me do a written one. Does Jesus always answer your prayers? Yes, but not in the way we always want. The idea is He calls us to pray and He calls us to trust Him. But He means by trusting Him that if He gave me many of the things that I would ask for and that I have asked for, let me tell you, I'd be in great trouble. Yeah? Am I the only one? I mean, if He would have given me that, you know? I mean, let's think about it. The two-year-olds learn to walk, not just walk. Now they're little older two-year-old and they're ready to run, and they run. And how fast can they run? I just saw a thing on Facebook last week that the fastest creature on earth is a two-year-old when you're in a crowd. They can escape, right? And so the two-year-old wants to run, and that two-year-old wants to run out in the car or out into the busy highway. I mean, it's so interesting out there. And you as a parent are saying, not on your life. Feels painful to that kid, doesn't it? Oh, it's so good for them. They don't know the pain that you just helped them avoid. Trust your Father. Just because it doesn't look like He's given you the answer you want, He knows a whole lot more than you do. And even in pain, He brings much good. Don't doubt Him. Don't doubt Him. Another fun story about that. 2-year-old has his mom take him to the doctor. And you can't believe it. This mean doctor takes this needle and shoves it in his flesh right here and shoves this stuff in there that really hurts. And that thing hurts there for days. And then you know what mom did? She paid the guy to do that to me. She did. Can you believe my mom did that? But then, a few years later, a plague ravages the land and it kills so many children, but he survives. And now he knows that he was inoculated. Oh, the pain. Just because that two-year-old didn't understand how beneficial it was, it does not mean that he was not preserved. Don't doubt your father just because you're in pain and you can't see the purpose for it. Do not believe that means there is no purpose because you're just not that smart. Somebody got that one out loud?
Yeah, I was just, I guess, wondering what the Old Testament and the Jews, they had to do all their sacrifices and follow all these rules, what to eat and all this. And then when did God decide that sort of all that was out the window and it was all just going to be on Jesus from then? Or what happened? I guess, why did they have to do all that if Jesus was coming anyways?
Yeah. That's a great question, and the complication of it particularly causes us to kind of look at that and find it amazing. If you would pull up Genesis chapter 3, where the curse is given to Satan. Can you get that guy up for me, you guys? I can't remember the right verses. But here is the issue. Is it all the way from Genesis chapter 3, which we'll read in a second, when the curse is told, this is what's going to happen to Adam, this is what's going to happen to Eve. But then to Satan, he says, between you and him, I will put enmity. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust for the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The literal reading there is, and I will put enmity between you and the woman's seed. And a woman doesn't have seed. It's actually a male thing there. And it's a male implication. And it is the first indication that one day there's going to be a very unique birth to a woman. It is going to be without a father in the normal sense. And that one will be the one who will end up crushing your head, killing you, bringing the absolute death blow to death itself. And that one is Jesus. So right in the beginning, God knew what he was going to do and that he was pointing forward to that. All of the sacrifices here and all of the complication of that does principally one thing. Now, I am oversimplifying it. I get that. But all of it was to say, will you believe and will you trust in me by faith that you are making this sacrifice in the hopes that I will forgive you? And only those who sacrificed a lamb and believed be able to know that they would come to faith in Christ. So what they were doing is, in the sacrificial system, they were pointing forward to that cross, and they were believing in faith that ultimately there would be a once and for all sacrifice. And everybody who is saved from the beginning of time, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, all the way up until the time of the cross, all of those who will be saved and will be in heaven are because they looked forward to the sacrifice of the cross. All of us who have come to faith in Christ after the cross, we come to faith in Christ looking back at the cross in faith that Jesus died for us. So the whole sacrificial system, all of that is to tell us God wants to forgive you and he's willing to pay a huge price. And don't trust in religion or your good works, because how long did they ever do it for? The stories in the Old Testament, the stories in the Bible tell us all the time about human failing, don't they? Why do we tell so many stories? Why did God tell so many stories of human failing? Because he's telling me, Gary, you fail too. And where is your hope? It's not in my performance. It's in Christ and his sacrifice. That's our hope. And that's what that sacrificial system pointed to. One hope, one cross, one Lord, one death, one resurrection. There we have our hope. I think I already... haven't, that's a stack.
Four more.
How is everyone different, but everyone is made in his image? That's good. I think that the quick answer to that is this: God is a very complex and very magnificent God, and he is able to only show how wonderful he is by the diversity with which he creates in his creation, including humanity. And even our thumbprint tells us that, and our fingerprint, doesn't it? 7 billion of those on the face of the earth. Well, more than that, because we have 10 of them, don't we? Sorry, I can't count. So, and they're all unique. What a creative God. And why did he do that? Because he's so magnificent, he's so great, that he can't be glorified enough without all of that magnificent diversity. The oceans and the mountains, the stars and the skies, they tell it too. The glory of God is proclaimed. Day after day they reveal knowledge. Night after night they do that, and so do you. And so does the diversity of humankind. If God made, I got to really put those on or I can't see. If God made Satan and Satan was an angel, then how did he turn evil? After all, heaven is a perfect place. That's a great question. One of the things that is true about the creation is that God gave us, and apparently he also gave the angels free will because they chose to fall. So I'm going to use, though the question is specifically about angels, that it is really then also about humanity, because in one sense then they're all lumped together. It is the question of evil. From whence does it come? Did God create it? And if so, did he not then create bad? That's a misexplanation about what evil is. Evil is not an entity. Evil is the twisting of that which is good. Let me take one of the most evil things, murder. How could you possibly have murder without first having life? Well, you can't, can you? You have to have life, the good thing, twist it or destroy it, and now you have murder, an awful thing. So evil is not an entity. It does not exist apart from good. It only exists when there is good. So now we come back to the question of what did God create? And he really only had four options, didn't he? Let's think through that. He had four options. One is he didn't need to create at all. And I do have this question, like, I wonder why he didn't, because we caused him a lot of pain, didn't we? But he didn't have to create. He was self-existent. He was self-joyful. He had the Trinity. He had fellowship. He had joy. They danced together. They loved one another. They had perfect love, perfect unity. He didn't need to create us. The Trinity had all things already. He didn't need us. So he didn't need to create. Number two, he could have created and he could have made us amoral. In other words, there's not good and there's not bad. There just is. He could have created that, but he didn't. There isn't love there. Thirdly, he could have created us and had the whole creation, including angels and human beings, be only good. But then we would have had to be automatons. We would be robots. We would not have choice. So the only option that is left is that he creates us with the opportunity of love. And if love is given, it must also be able to be taken and destroyed. Love, by definition, cannot be forced. Love, by definition, cannot be just shoved or pushed or mandated. It's the contradiction of love. And so in order to create a creation whereby love is possible, then we have to be able to reject it as well. And we have free will. And so do the angels. What a glorious creation. He loves us. That's why he created us. He has so much love. He wants it expressed. And he wants to do that through you. Somebody have one out loud? Otherwise, I'll take the next one here. If God made Satan... Oh, that was the one I just did, didn't I? I can answer it even better now. Oh, I've made my stacks backwards somehow. I should do this. Oh, this is good. Why can't we hear God talk to us like he did with Moses? That's a great question. The fact of the matter is that it's a whole lot better now than what Moses got to do. I don't have a Bible with me. That's a great thing, right? Can I have a Bible? I mean, you just think about this, especially in our day and age. with the availability of a Bible. Here's God speak to you. Are you listening? Do you know how rich we are because we can hold that in our hand? Do you know how incredibly blessed we are because we can pick this up every day? Do you know how many generations of people didn't even know how to read and still in the world don't know how to? They can't know the richness of God's voice that's given to us here, and we leave it on the shelf. Really? Come on. Jesus said this, even when he was with the disciples. Now think about how much more glorious that was than what Moses, back to your question. Moses only got to see God once in a while. But here Jesus was with the disciples all the time for that 3 years, roughly. And then when he was about to go away, what did he tell to the disciples? He said this, "It is to your advantage that I go away." What? Jesus, you're right here. We can touch you. We get to eat with you. We walk around. We go fishing with you, for goodness sakes. How is it better if you go away? That is because I give you the Holy Spirit in you. I will send you the Helper. And through that Word of God, He illumines to us His own voice. You can hear from God, and you can do it every day, both in His Word and in how He speaks to you through the Holy Spirit of God. Are we listening? It isn't whether or not He speaks. It's whether or not you and I are listening. Let's listen. Let's listen to His sweet voice. He wants to talk to us. Thank you. I think, do you have another one, Mark? Yeah, out loud, thank you. Oh, I like this one. Which disciple was Jesus' favorite? Me. John, actually, several times in his letters, the gospel and in his epistles, he said he called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. I love that. The disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, have you ever read one of those stories? I can't remember the gal who did this, but it was a really fun story, kind of an old country story, and lots of the kids and mom was dying, and she called each of the kids in turn into her bedroom, and she was literally on her deathbed, and she brought them each in, and when she was done, she said, "You know, you're my favorite, don't you? You know what? You're my favorite, don't you know? I can't help but think that if the others would have thought of it, they would have all said, you know what? I'm Jesus' favorite. I'm Jesus' favorite. I'm the one He loved. I'm the one He went to the cross for. I'm His favorite. He died for you. Thank you."
Kind of like a follow-up with Tanya's question. You know, when it says we're told, or women are told how to dress and so on and so forth, but yet, and because there's no contradiction in Scripture, it still goes on to say, you know, come just as you are, and, you know, people look at the outside, God looks at us on the inside. So how do you address the importance of the attire then? And like I say, growing up in a mainstream religion, it's like, yeah, you wore a suit to church. Everybody, oh, you want to look your best, you know, in the house of the Lord is how it was presented to us. But, you know, yet they still say, you know, come as you are, and, you know, God looks at us on the inside. So
help me understand and make sure I'm answering the question.
He's asking whether blue jeans are allowed. Sure, allowed to wear blue jeans. I think it has you know to do with that. What you know what's
why do
what's
we not dress up here?
Yeah,
is that maybe a good way to do?
It's a real contradiction, yet it is addressed in Scripture kind of both ways. You know, one, we have to set attire or set rules how we should be dressing, but then the other part of Scripture says, "Come just as you are, and God looks on the inside, not the outside."
Yeah, I do think that what we always want to do is not resolve the tensions that are in the Scripture, and this is one of those areas where we can tend to want to do that. We want to say anything can go, and no, the Bible doesn't give us that privilege. And the main reason that it isn't anything goes, it is because the absolute real rule is love, that I'm going to love. And here's the issue, then it addresses in our culture being sensitive to the culture, but not just going with whatever the culture decides is right, because many things that the culture decides is right are wrong. That's clear. So how do I help the culture be able to come to know the absolutes? And the absolutes are that Jesus loves you beyond all you can compare. And if my dress is going to make a hindrance to that, then I'm going to fix it, because Jesus is too important. And if I'm not dressing well enough, then I should do it. I dress like this because I do want you to be comfortable. I'm not comfortable in a tie, and I don't like it, and I don't like the idea of saying that you should be that and have to do that in order to come. Do you want to wear a tie? Wear it. I'm fine with that. But I'd much rather you come wearing this or that or the other thing, and we share Jesus with you, and then we trust him to work on whatever wardrobe issues you need to make. Not me fix it, and not me regulate it, not us regulate it. Thank you. Somebody else? I think I addressed this one. Yep. Oh, you do? Okay. Yeah, how does something come out of nothing? Because of the power of word. The expression that we see all the time in the creation is that God did what? He spoke and it came into existence. So it is the power of the word. So when we talk about our words, you know, we should never say, and we do, and I get the why we would use the expression. I'm not trying to be over picky about it, but the idea is it's just words. Do they still say that really dumb saying, sticks and stones? Is that still around, kids? Say it. Sticks and stones. I don't think there was ever a bigger lie taught to kids in your life, right? Words have incredible power, don't they, to harm and to hurt. They're awful because words are powerful. So how did things come into existence? They came by the spoken word. Now, if the question is asking, how do we end up, if we give up God and we say God did not create, how did matter come into existence? I tell you, that is a great statement of faith by people who don't believe in creation. If you believe that all that we see came into existence apart from God, you have a much better faith life than I do. Because here's the deal. What you're believing is that matter, that is physical dirt and rock, matter is self-propagating. In other words, it came into existence on its own. It's self-directing in that we see incredible order in all of the universe. And it is also able to spontaneously generate life. All of that is believed in a non-creative existence of all things. I'm sorry, but I don't have that much faith. I do not have enough faith to believe that everything that we see came into existence of its own accord, and that dirt can be that self-directing as to create the complexity of a human being. I just don't have that much faith. Please be sure that you understand what I'm saying. I am not saying all stuff about evolution should be thrown out and it's not good and we should just decry it and talk like it's horrible. I don't agree with that. That's a bad approach. But I do think this, that we must understand that just because somebody says they believe in science and they're using their intellect and we Christians are using faith and the lack of reason, that's crazy. Because I'm telling you, this is a lot more of a statement of faith to believe that matter is self-existence than to believe the complexity with which we see is designed by a designer. That's way less faith. And it is intelligent. Thank you. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken! Because it doesn't say he created an egg. He created a chicken. There. I fixed that for you.
Hey, I've got a question here. The onslaught of this Muslim religion that's seemingly crucifying or slaughtering Christians all over the world, and there's kind of an outbreak, and there's a huge faction in this country that seems to defend that behavior or kind of make excuses for it. And my question is, do we really just kind of, now we even have Muslims in government, and they are kind of striking out at the anti-Semitic remarks and not even wanting to call terrorism terrorism. They don't even like to use that term. And it just seems like I feel there's always somebody that's going to stand up for what's being done there. How do we view that? Do we just I've always felt that for evil to prevail, that good people would do nothing. Is that the position that you take as a Christian, or do you say anything about it? Do you stand up against it, or any of that?
Well, thanks. And this will be our last question. We're out of time. One of the things that I think is really important to address is that this tends to push pretty hard into a political arena. And when we look at what we're looking to do here, we want to be careful about the way we approach politics. But I do want you to remember and recognize that first century Palestine was ruled by one of the most ruthless governments in the history of humanity. Not the most, but one of the most. And I have memorized all of the verses that relate to Jesus' political assessment and his political activity about that. I want to share those verses with you right now. It took me a long time to memorize those. I want you to make sure you're catching the point. There's way too many Christians who think that what we're going to fix is the world and the government, and Jesus didn't do that. What he did rather was to love. And do you know what happened in the later part of the first century? They accused those Christians of turning the world upside down because they loved so radically. And we're trying to fix the world and the politics, and the world's going to hell in a handbasket. Maybe there's a problem there. Maybe we need to decide a whole lot more that we're going to be and do like Jesus did. Because they kept trying to push him and to make him to form a kingdom here and now, didn't they? They want him to fix the politics. They tried to get him to be king, and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Let's create the kingdom that turned the kingdom upside down. And it was people who loved and served and gave of themselves. That's what Jesus wants us to do. That's what he did. He didn't get involved in the politics. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the love and the hope that we have in Christ and Christ alone. The world will not be fixed until you fix it. But our hope is in Jesus. And we thank you for the love, and we thank you for the questions that have brought that up again and again and again, that we have a sure and lasting hope, and that Jesus has secured for us the answers to the important things of life, in this life and in the life to come. God, thank you for the opportunity to address those today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.